Right, back to Matthew chapter 3. The message this morning is titled Preparation and Presentation of the King. Between chapters 2 and 3, there is a jump of about 30 years. We have taken the introductory chapters 1 and 2, and we have been introduced to the Old Testament promised king. Now, as we launch into this text, we're going to see the actual ministry of Christ. But before his initial engagement in that actual ministry, there are several things that need to be done in fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you'll recall, Mary's cousin Elizabeth overlapped with Mary as far as pregnancies were concerned. And she birthed a son in her old age, her husband being Zacharias. You recall the story. He kind of laughed at the idea that they were going to have children. And as a result of that laugh of doubt, he was mute for a period of time. But in the events of all of that, after the birth, John reappears on the scene here in Matthew chapter 3, and he is known as John the Baptizer. That's why we call him John the Baptist. He is not the one who wrote the Gospel of John. The one who wrote the Gospel of John is the Apostle John. This is a unique character here, and he is one of a kind. His story, in summary, is proved to us in this text this morning. And part of what we're continuing to build on is the same from chapters 1 and 2. We discover that God presents his son to the world, not only by way of his birth during a busy time of taking a census, but by leading the Magi, who we have learned about, from the Chaldean region of the world, and bring them into the small little town of Jerusalem. And that's where all the affairs were going on, all the busyness, all the attraction because of the census. People were coming in from all over the place because that was their birth area. And so this census was being taken. And once that settled, we find that the star is seen in the sky by these Magi and draws them, Gentiles, by the way. This attracts them and draws them into Jerusalem, and they are confront King Herod, trying to figure out where this baby king of the Jews is, and we unfolded all of those activities and details. But just as a regal royal king would have a forerunner to lay the groundwork, now what these forerunners did was they didn't just meet and greet people and told them that somebody important was coming, but they actually did a lot of the road work, literally. There were potholes, they would fill them. If there were distractions in the road, everything was cleared so that when the royal procession took place on the road and made their way to whatever their destination was to be, these forerunners would prepare that. We see today in our politics here in the United States that you have a caravan of Secret Service agents, and you've got several cars in front of where the president or someone important in the administration is, and then you have a couple behind. That would be the modern day forerunner, I suppose, preparing the way, going before protection and behind protection. If they were ever in public, you have people. I hope that somebody's okay, whatever that is. You okay? No, that's okay. As long as it's not a heart alert button or something. Otherwise, call the good guys. All right, so John the Baptist is one man chosen by God to be the forerunner, to be the preparer of the presentation of the king. So his work is preparing for that presentation. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not even in Bethlehem. We read here, he's in the wilderness. He's out in the desert area. He's not where the population is. He is in a strange land preparing for this king. Now this king, whose name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one born that we just celebrated his birth. He's not coming to set up his reign in Jerusalem. One day he will. That's not why he came this first time. He came this first time for a totally different reason. And John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, is the one who is preparing this. That was his chosen task in life, was to prepare the way in preparation for Jesus' earthly ministry. There's not too many of us who would volunteer for such a job. Hey, I think I'd like to be by myself and go out there and clear the area, get the road ready, tell people of who is about to come. Maybe there would be some of us who'd prefer to work with our hands and not be known by anybody. Others of us wouldn't mind standing up somewhere specific without having to travel. Then there are those of you who would prefer to travel, go from station to station and share and enjoy the things that travel brings. But there are three details given to us here in verses 1 through 12 that are essential for our understanding of who Jesus is and how we ought to have the burden to live our lives as John the Baptizer did. Again, we're not told a whole lot of details about John. What we do know is his heritage. Zacharias and Elizabeth, his parents. Godly parents. And as a result of that, he, because of Zacharias' position as a priest, he was brought into that priestly orb of life and thinking and activity. But rather than choosing to prepare to go into the priesthood, his preparations lead him to a wilderness to prepare the way for who would become the great high priest. The first matter that I think is important for us to see is in verse number 1, by way of introduction still, in those days. Now we just take that as we would take any book, in the beginning, or once upon a time. Actually, these words have a lot more impact, meaningful impact. In those days refers to the days of Christ's life. Again, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. He is their King. He is their heavenly King. He is their earthly King. He is to be the King of their lives. And there's a Jewish flavor to this book, intentionally Jewish. And so what we discover in these opening words to this third chapter is, according to the days of Jesus' life and ministry, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This would put this whole scene around 46 years since the rebuilding of the temple. Back in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 and verse 20, we have a connection there about that that temple being rebuilt. And again, I'm trying to bring this so that we're central in our Jewish minds, that this activity is happening, the rebuilding of that temple. The temple is there. There are priests who are doing some kind of work in the temple. and all of this meaningful Jewish activity is happening. But John, born in a priestly home, is out in the wilderness talking about someone who's not part of this temple, this rebuilt temple. So the first critical detail here is this man, John the Baptist. In verse 1, we see him preaching in the wilderness. In verse 4, this John had his raiment of camel hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey, his food. That's what he ate. And we find in verse number 5, then went out to him Jerusalem, people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. People are going out to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist. So he is a baptizer of people. This is not believers' baptism. Please understand this. The baptism that Jesus did was not believers' baptism. Believers' baptism is this. A person comes to Christ, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and their first step of obedience is to identify their new ownership, Jesus, Savior of their life, and make that public. And so how that happens here at Maranatha is somebody says, I want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. So we sit down and have a little chat, make sure that everybody understands. And then I go through. You and I are going to go into this baptistry behind the pulpit. And you're going to share your testimony, how you came to know Christ as Savior. And then I say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. And so I inform you ahead of time that when I say in the likeness of his death, you bend your knees, you're going under. In the likeness of his resurrection, work your way with me and come back out of the water. You say, well, what's so significant about that? The action of identifying in the death, burial, and resurrection of the person, Jesus Christ. That's believer's baptism in a nutshell. The baptism that John the Baptist was doing here was to represent a life of repentance of sin and a desire to be pure before God. It was very close to ceremonial cleansing. Very close. So the area in which this man, John the Baptist, is baptizing is in the wilderness of Judea, south of Jerusalem, in the region of Jordan. His attire, camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, his loins. And part of his attire is accompanied with his appetite, an appetite of locusts and wild honey. Now, as a young kid reading this for the first few times, I thought to myself, locusts, you've got to be out of your mind. But the more that I become aware of the world and my surroundings, I begin to recognize that there are a lot of people who like to eat crustacean. Crunchy ants and locusts and grasshoppers. And all I have to say is, good for you. I'm not there. That's not for me. Yeah, but if you dip it in chocolate, it doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. His dress, we're told, with that belt and the camel's hair, is closely identified with the prophet Elijah. Similar clothing attires described of him in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. This diet resembles desert dwellers of the day. I mean, you're out in the desert, that's where you live, out in the wilderness. you're basically saying, I'm going to eat whatever's there. There's no dialing it up or getting on a phone app and saying, can you deliver me a good steak? That wasn't happening back then. And so the bugs and the critters, and that's what you found to eat. And however they dressed it up so it became appetizing, that's what John the Baptist did. But there's another detail here that I don't want us to lose before we go into the second detail. And that is his attitude. Notice down in verse number 11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier. John's not saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees that we'll discover here in a minute, or to the crowd that he was preaching to, that I'm mighty, but there's somebody mightier than me. That is not what John the Baptist is telling us. He's stating here that there is someone who has complete authority over my life. Because the rest of this verse goes like this. Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now in other accounts we have whose sandals I'm unworthy to unlatch. Similar statement, similar thought. And he says, he will do a work mightier than my work. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I will understand what that means in just a moment, but the attitude is what I'm zeroing in on here. His attitude. One mightier. He has authority. I am not worthy. I am not worthy to bear his shoes. I'm not worthy to carry them. John the Baptist understood something about Jesus that a lot of 21st century Christians don't understand. The Savior that we say that we have, who saved us, whose Spirit indwells us, deserves honor. Deserves a moment of pause before we assume that we can do anything without him. For John the Baptist to say of a man 6 years younger than him, pardon me, 6 months younger than him, a family member, if you would, as far as the relationships are concerned, human relationship, I am not worthy to carry even his shoes. John the Baptist was a humble man. He was ready to honor the Lord Jesus whenever the opportunity presented itself. I think about my service to the Lord. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of standing behind this, what Spurgeon called the sacred desk. I'm unworthy to hold the holy word of God. What privileges I enjoy, what blessings I receive, I do not deserve them. From the very fact that John the Baptist says, I am not worthy to carry the shoes of Jesus, should cause us to pause and think about how we are honoring the Lord with gratitude, with yielded lives of service to Christ. And he tells the audience that his baptism will be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One commentator said, John the Baptist is telling his audience that he himself, John the Baptist, views himself of a lower status than a slave. We all have our own thoughts about slaves. You resign your will, your life, your decisions over to the master. John the Baptist is saying, I'm not my own man. I'm not my own master. Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is my only worthy master. In John chapter 3, verses 30 and 31, we have John's record here of where John the Baptist is preaching. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. That would be himself. He that cometh from heaven is above all, Jesus. John 13, 16, Jesus himself said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. That's Jesus' thoughts about God the Father. But in light of what we're studying here with John the Baptist, he is simply saying the same thing Jesus is saying about himself to the Heavenly Father. The servant is not greater than his Lord or his Master. John the Baptist didn't see himself as being as great as Jesus and saying, now there's another guy going to be coming along here, and he's going to be able to do some extra special things that I won't be doing. Now John the Baptist would be saying, Jesus is coming. I'm not even worthy to be able to hold his sandals. And not only is he coming to say similar things, he's coming with greater authority, and what he is going to do far surpasses anything that God's allowed me to do. You see the difference? John the Baptist is shifting all the attention onto Jesus here. Christian, do we live that way? Do we shift all the attention to the Lord? But by his grace, his grace, not my abilities, not my wisdom, by his grace, this is possible. Now we come to the second detail, and that is the message. Back up in verse 2, the message is, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and here's the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, his message, prepare ye the way of the Lord, making his path straight in preparation for Jesus' coming. And then we go down to verse 6, and the result of that, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sin. This is part of his message. And then the beginning of verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. First of all, the message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That had so many Jewish ideas and themes wrapped up in it. It got the people's attention. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're told here in verse 1 that John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. The word preaching here speaks to the word of heralding. A herald. Not Harold, but herald. He's proclaiming God's message as the spokesman of God. So he's preparing the way physically, but he's preparing the way biblically in preparation for God's people to respond to the word of God. The whole theme of his preaching is repentance. We see it in the beginning of verse number 2, and we see it again reiterated in verse number 11. Repent. Sadly, that term and its meaning have gotten lost in modern day preaching. Some strangely believe that it is a work. It is only the result of the work of God. It is not the result of the work of man alone. I remember sitting down with a dear elderly lady early in my days of ministry, and I would visit this lady one to two times a month. She was a shut-in, and every once in a while she would surprise us with an evening attendance. But by and large, it was a visit with Mrs. Crutchfield. Now, you had to have gotten to know Mrs. Crutchfield to appreciate the level of what I'm about to share with you. She was a self-proclaimed theologian. Love the Lord dearly. She was not a quiet woman. She was gracious some of the time, but she would often like to start a verbal brawl. Pastor, is it necessary for a person to repent? Yes, Mrs. Crutchfield, it's important for a person to repent. Isn't that a work? And doesn't Ephesians 2:8-9 say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, Mrs. Crutchfield, that's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. So why is it important that we preach repentance? Because Jesus did. And we would go for about a half an hour, and I'm ready for a nap, even in my 20s. Mrs. Crutchfield was a joy to be with, loved her dearly, she was gracious, but she'd wear you out. One to argue over repentance. Is it a work or not? Well, it is the work. It's the beginning work of God in the heart of an individual. The only way to truly be saved is to repent of your sin. And the detail of that repentance begins with confession. Confessing our sin. Repentance in the Greek implies a change of mind and attitude. However, in the Hebrew, this is a Hebrew backdrop to this gospel. In the Hebrew, it took on the sense of a change of action. So when you combine those two meanings from the Greek and the Hebrew, is it a change of mind that leads to a change in direction? And you may have heard all kinds of preachers and teachers explain this, that when confronted with the gospel, here I am walking on my path of selfish living and sinful thinking, and I hear that I'm a sinner, Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I need to call upon him. Well, Jesus isn't over here. His direction is over there. I change my thinking. I change my attitude about myself and about God and about the gift of eternal life. And in my mind, in my attitude, and now in my direction, I am following Christ. The turn didn't convert me. The work of God in my heart is what converted me, changed me. And so, as John the Baptist is preaching here, he's preaching and asking people to change their way of life. As a result, there would be a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and then righteousness, which leads to confession. The preacher is preaching repentance, and it leads to confession, number two. Now, what is all wrapped up in this? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea of it being at hand speaks to the point it's arrived. Well, how did the kingdom of heaven arrive? Again, Jewish thinking is Messiah is going to come, sit on the throne of David, and rule and reign in peace and in righteousness. He's going to bring justice. He's going to straighten out things. He's going to get us out from underneath the oppression of slavery. under which they were suffering under Rome, much like they had been suffering under Pharaoh in Egypt several thousand years before. What we're learning here of John the Baptist's message with regard to the kingdom of heaven being at hand is that John was preaching and proclaiming that the kingdom has arrived with the arrival of Jesus. Saying, is the kingdom of heaven here now? Part of it is. Not all of it. A part of it. And by the way, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable. Matthew highlights this phrase, whereas the other gospel writers tend to use the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps it's because the Jews didn't often speak the name of God out of respect for the name of God. This kingdom, therefore, is both present and future. Its beginning point is with Jesus. Its fulfillment will be at the millennium. And this refers to the time as a community to be manifesting repentance and confession of sin and believing on Jesus Christ as Savior for our spiritual deliverance. That's what is being preached in its very infant stage by John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is about creating new life and a new kind of community among people, among families, among nations. That's why Jesus left the disciples with, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. We are recipients of this gospel message. Jesus saves. And because we called on the Lord, because we are saved, because we are God's children, we are part of that kingdom. We're just nibbling at pieces of it. The fulfillment of it in its fullness is future. The second aspect of this message is not just the preaching, but in the practice of putting under. And I already detailed some of this earlier, but putting under, that's the literal definition of baptizo, baptize, an outward sign of an inward change. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. Baptism was a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that would be a second thing I would say is running amok in 21st century churches today. Professing believers following the Lord obediently and being baptized. It's not sophisticated. It's not supposed to be. It's Savior-focused, highlighting the work of God in an individual's heart and life. And certainly, if we're not preaching repentance, we're not seeing genuine salvation, there's no reason to be baptized. So we need to make sure that we emphasize what God emphasizes, repenting of sin. Well, how often do you have to do that? We should be repenting all the time because we are always sinning. But we're not needing to be saved all the time. We're saved by his grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now that we're in this relationship with Jesus Christ, when we do sin, we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a part of confessing it, we're repenting. We're turning. That's part of the sanctification, by the way. The initial repentance is for justification. That's the salvation, the moment you call on the Lord to save you. The sanctification is growing in holiness, righteousness, and faith. So when we emphasize baptism, we're emphasizing the point of what John the Baptist was teaching and what Jesus did with his disciples in their early years of ministry. Now, by the way, just a side note, we know that Jesus was baptized. We'll get to this later on. But the baptism that Jesus is being referred to doing is with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says his baptism is greater than mine. His is with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, that becomes the reason why we say we're saved. No amount of water saves us. It's the initial transaction of the Holy Spirit baptizing us. Call on the name of the Lord to be saved. He saves us. We're baptized by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit purifies us. He refines us. He convicts us. We know that from the Gospel of John as well. And for the unbeliever, the fire is associated with the fiery judgment. You reject Him, fiery judgment. Again, John's baptism was a sign of full surrender of repentance. This text is not to be understood that baptism regenerates anyone. We reject baptismal regeneration. The Bible doesn't teach it. Infant baptism, Bible doesn't teach it. We reject it. Baptism is an act of obedience in response to being saved. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book of Antiquities, states this: John taught that his followers must not employ baptism to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed. End quote. So another detail of the message is, thirdly, found in the word prepare. Back in verse number 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. And then verse 12, we see here, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. The way of the Lord. As a farmer separating the wheat from the chaff, wheat, like believers, is preserved in safekeeping in the garner, in the storehouse, in the silo. The chaff is the unbeliever, and they will be destroyed and burned for all eternity. That is an unthinkable statement I just made. We're good with a burn for maybe a nanosecond, and we're already feeling pain and wincing and running around and carrying on. But for all eternity. You almost have this contradiction in of Scripture where it says in complete eternal darkness and then fire. We know fire gives light. But those two will coexist. And will it be experienced by unbelievers for all eternity? Unbelievers for all eternity. Unthinkable. And so that's the wayward will experience this judgment. And in that is depicted pain and separation from God. This idea of unquenchable speaks of being fireproof. It's the Greek word asbestos. We know a little bit about that word. They used asbestos to insulate and protect, and they used to wear asbestos suits when they would work in hot, fiery places for protection. Well, the thing that asbestos is referring to here is a fire that cannot ever be put out. The fuel will always remain to keep the fire burning. By the way, this completely destroys the position that once we die, we're annihilated, which some hold to. All right, enough of that depressing thought. Accurate, true. But thirdly, the mission. This is the last detail, the mission. The mission is preparation for presenting Jesus Christ. And this is really what is encapsulated in verses 5, beginning with verse 5 down through verse 12. Went out to Jerusalem, Judea, all the region round about Jordan, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. In other words, the work of his baptizing. He said unto them, O generation of vipers. You say, well, what does that all mean? That'd be like me standing up here and telling all the religious people, you're a bunch of snakes. Hissing, sneaky snakes. That's what John the Baptist was calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You're a bunch of snakes. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who have you warned? Have you signaled danger? Have you set the alarm? Have you waved your hands to protect? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Demonstrate it with your fruit. And think not to say, well, we have Abraham. That's like what some say today. Well, I'm a member of such and such a church. Big whoop-de-doo. God's not going to ask where you put your membership. He's going to ask, what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? And how have you lived for him? This is what the Jews love to do. We're of Abraham. And John the Baptist comes back and basically tells them, you know what? Abraham believed and followed and obeyed God. Where's your faith, belief, and following and obeying of God? It's not evident. And then verse 10, he basically lays down the first warning, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. So we know what happens when roots of trees are damaged or cut or severed. They die. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, sawed down, chopped down, and cast into the fire. And this is going to be a phrase that is going to be recorded in John chapter 15. It's alluded to again. The good fruit. What is good fruit? When there is no fruit, the purging of the fruit. And this, in essence, is the initial step into that direction. And again, he reemphasizes what I just said here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Where is the change? Where is the discovery of your so-called faith in God? And this is Matthew's focus from this point all the way to the end of his gospel. His focus is the presenting of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the King of the Jews. His emphasis is not on the nature of hell, but the responses to John's and Jesus' call to repentance. So quickly, this mission has a focus. Its focus is to preach the gospel, to see sinners confess and repent. Jesus alone saves. That was the message for John the Baptist. That was the life and message of Jesus Christ and the rest of the New Testament. And it should be mirrored here in 2024 at Maranatha Baptist Church. This is our mission. And this is our message. And then the field. The field for John was the wilderness. For us, we were given a commission. As you are going, make disciples. As you are going, make disciples. Is that a part of your prayer life? Lord, lead me to a soul today that I can talk to them about you, hand a tract. Pray for an unbeliever. Pray for an unsaved family member. Pray for an unsaved coworker. That's our field. In fact, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, said, look out, the fields are white unto harvest already. And if they were ripe and ready in the first century, don't you think they're ripe and ready in the 21st century? I do. Praying for souls. Not praying that others will win souls only. Lord, would you give me a soul? Give me an opportunity to get the gospel to someone this week? Help me to be ready to give that gospel. Help me to carry a gospel tract with me so that I can go through it with them and show them how they can be saved, delivered from the eternal fiery judgment, and be brought into a viable relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It should never have to be a question, are you willing to be a disciple of Christ and sharing the good news? But that's where we've come all these years. It was an understood that now I am saved. I am a disciple of Christ. I need to be sharing. I'm ready to share. I want to share. I want to tell the good news. I want to take my field, my little area of wilderness living, and get the good news to them. And then we have a foe. We always have a foe. There are always opposers. There are always naysayers. There are always cowards covered in all kinds of meanness and vileness and making fun of. But the foes here were the worship leaders. The Pharisees, Sadducees. Sometimes the religious leaders, the religious people, will be the biggest obstacles to us doing the right thing. And time is fleeting away, but I've got dozens of stories that I could share with you of men who have been told by their religious hierarchy that they couldn't do certain things. And if they did, they would be forfeiting their pulpits. And so they did. and they gladly forfeited their pulpits and lost all the promises of financial stability. And yet God showed himself strong and mighty. The Pharisees, they were separatists. They were teachers of the law. They were politically, however, they were politically conservative, but they were religious liberals. And yet somehow their very name, Pharisee, means separatist. They developed their own oral law. They began to make applications and amplified certain portions of Scripture and then told the people, this is how you do it. And if you have any questions, you can just check with me. I'll be happy to tell you if it's right or wrong. The Sadducees, they were the political liberals. They were the religious conservatives. And they were a smaller group than the Pharisees. And they had made peace with the Roman government. So they were kind of working together. They rejected angels and the resurrection. And of course, I think you've heard what I'm about to say here, and that's what made them sad, you see. They rejected the angels and the resurrection. They believed no doctrine that could not be derived from the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch are? Penta, five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If there was a doctrine that could not be derived from those five books, they rejected it. Their hypocrisy involved pretending to support John's ministry until they couldn't support it anymore because they were convicted by the message that John was preaching. So the foe, religious leaders, the worship leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, and then this fixation that we have Abraham to our father. And I put another F in there. We have to fight that. We have to fight the idea that I'm okay because I go here or I give this or I'm a part of this or I do that. Because the number one issue isn't what we've done or who we're connected to, is what we have believed and what we are believing. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Is he the Savior of the world or is he not? What have you done with Jesus? And Christian, by believing on Jesus, the next question is, what are you doing to let others know about Jesus? You see, in the mass work of preparing and presenting Jesus as the King, it brings a matter of application down home to where we live. I believe the first thing is seen in the heart of John the Baptist himself. Humble. Are we striving and working at being humble? Humility first and foremost to the Lord, but humility in our personal relationships. I don't always have to be right. I don't always have to have the last word. Others, preferring others, honoring others, not sharing all the dirt about everybody else. Friend loveth at all times. Willing to cover those things up, not having to share all the details. Consider your heart. Secondly, living in humility. It's another thing to say, I'm going to be humble. It's another thing to say, Lord, help me to be humble. Because at that moment, there's a crossroad decision. I've got to stop doing things. I've got to stop saying things. I really have to work on how I come across to certain people. And then the third application here is just simply zeroed in on the message of what John was preaching. And the question is this, are you prepared for heaven? If you're not prepared for heaven, then what on earth are you doing that's worthy of God's glory and honor? John the Baptist, strange-looking man with a strange ministry, but with a saving Savior and a message worth telling that led to a ministry worth doing. Not where it was expected to be, but where God led him to be. Are we willing servants in that regard? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help because we can make quick decisions. We can make quick commitments. The challenge is, what do we do with those decisions and with those commitments? Lord, may we embrace the heart of a John the Baptist with the attitude of humility. May we consider our own heart's desire for this life. Is it Jesus first in all things? Or is it just Jesus first on Sunday morning? Lord, I ask that you would help us as we think about our lives today, this very hour. What are we preparing for? Are we preparing for tomorrow? Are we preparing to get home to have lunch? Or are we preparing for heaven? Are we seeking to be used of you to help others prepare for heaven? Or are we just preparing for earth, preparing for retirement, preparing for the next big decision? Lord, those things fleet by so quickly and they have so little impact as far as eternity's values are concerned. Lord, make us more like John the Baptist. A faithful follower of the Lord, a humble servant, and a committed preacher, sharer, witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one here today who needs to be saved, or perhaps there's one here today who needs to be baptized, or maybe there are some here today who say, I need to obey the Lord by joining Maranatha Baptist Church. This is my place. This is my church home. This will be my place of service to the Lord. This will be the place where I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be found faithful in helping others prepare for heaven. Whatever the need, Lord, may we respond humbly and obediently to you. In Jesus' name, amen.